truth. We lift up Milas this morning as he seeks to be your mouthpiece, wrestle with your word so that we can see you more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today's Old Testament reading is in Exodus chapter 33, 12 to 19, and that is on page 73 in the Bibles on your seats. Let's see, 33, 12 to 19. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 2, and that is on page 964. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Cassie. Can I actually keep that Bible up here? Sure. We're going to hop around the Bible this morning, so if you have one of these nearby, I'd encourage you to grab it. We're going to kind of jump around. I'll try to give you page numbers. I meant to mark them earlier, so hopefully I can find all the scriptures. We'll see. Well, good morning. Good to be together. So our middle daughter, Selah, was having trouble sleeping a couple weeks ago, and so I brought her downstairs, and I was like, I'll just turn on kind of like a classic boring movie. Maybe she'll fall asleep. So we turned on Pinocchio, and great movie, and we're kind of getting into it, and I'm assuming she's just going to get bored and fall asleep, but she was, like, locked into this movie, and I had forgotten a lot of the details of this movie, and, you know, when Pinocchio becomes a boy, then Jiminy Cricket comes in, and he's kind of, you know, dancing around Pinocchio, and then this, like, angel descends out of nowhere, and the angel asks Jiminy Cricket, you guys remember this part? If Jiminy Cricket wants to be Pinocchio's consciousness, okay? And so it's like 12:30 in the morning, and Selah looks over at me, and she says, "Dad, what is a consciousness?" And that's an extremely deep question that I didn't have time for at 12:30 in the morning, nor energy for, so I just said, or she said, "Dad, do I have a conscience? What is my conscience?" That was her precise question. And I said, "Selah, I'm your conscience. It's time to go to bed." Such is, you know, the life of a parent dealing with kind of sometimes deep and untimely questions, and I rarely have the energy to respond to all of the questions that my kids have, and sometimes don't have even the knowledge to answer all the questions that my kids have. Maybe if you're a parent or a grandparent, you've experienced that, or maybe an older sibling, you've understood that reality. Well, God does not get tired of our questions. That actually we believe that asking questions is essential to us being Christians and figuring out what does it mean to live as a Christian every day of the week. We're doing a thing right now we just finished up called Questioning Christianity, where we've invited some of our friends who don't identify as Christians to come and ask some of their questions of Christianity. And I found myself asking questions at the end of those sessions that I hadn't asked in a long time or maybe ever before. And what I found time after time is that God is gracious to hear and to respond to our questions. That's why I had us read that Old Testament reading this morning, that passage in Exodus. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. This scene where you have Moses, who's pretty stressed somewhat anxious. And so he asked God, like, help me understand who you are and what you're asking me to do. He said, you've told me to do this thing, to lead these people, but you haven't told me how it's going to go. So I need more information. So God first, he says, chill out. It's going to be okay. I'm with you. My presence is with you. And so that's the first thing that I want us to think about this morning is that in all of our questioning, it's not something that we do apart from God, but God is present with us in the whole process of our anxiety, our misunderstandings, and our questions. God is with us. God is the ultimate answer to all of our questions. It's the first thing that God says to Moses. He says, chill out, I'm with you. Then God tells Moses, even though you don't know everything about me, I know everything about you. I know you. And so I will show you my goodness. I will show you myself as you need to know me. I think these questions that we are going to respond to this morning, they show a deep wrestling with God. I think that us asking questions is one of the ways that we authentically interact with God. For indeed, he's beyond our own understanding. We don't fully know him, yet he fully knows us. He offers us rest. He offers us responses to the questions, the wrestlings that we have. And then we read the 2 Corinthians passage. We're walking through this book of 2 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. And at the beginning of this, we talked about how Paul is identifying himself as a mouthpiece for God. That's what an apostle was. He was the way in which the Corinthians could hear from God. And so we believe that the questions that we have are most properly brought into the church, that we should be having these conversations. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking that church was a place where I was supposed to come and have it all figured out, where I couldn't ask questions. But in fact, it's the opposite, that actually church is the place where we should be asking questions. This is a safe place to wrestle. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. From that starting point, we're going to answer these questions that we've received over the last few weeks. And first of all, just to let you know, like I think we already knows us. And so because of this, he responds to our questions this morning. All right, so we have quite a few questions to hit. I've kind of categorized them in a couple of different categories. First, kingdom salvation, and then kingdom community. Right? Because this Sunday, kind of, we've received questions over the last, like, 12 weeks, I think. So it's spanning the end of our last series where we walk through the book of Matthew, spans the beginning of this series where we're talking about 2 Corinthians. In the book of Matthew, we introduce this idea of the kingdom of God. This is the idea that God's kingdom has come to earth in Jesus, that he's fulfilled the reality that God had designed for this world, that he's begun a reality in which we can live in light of God's kingdom, even here in the kingdom of this world, right? So we introduce this idea of kind of two kingdoms, kingdom of this world, kingdom of heaven, coming together in Jesus, and we can continue to experience that now by faith. Even though we're waiting for the full kind of experience of the kingdom of God in the world, this full salvation. And so as we wait, God's given us the community of the church. So we've got kingdom salvation, kingdom community that we're going to be looking at this morning. All right, so I think I've got the questions coming up here on the screen. Question one, somebody asked, what do you mean when you say you can take the human out of heaven, but you can't take heaven out of the human? I thought this was a really cute phrase I came up with, and somebody didn't understand it, so let me explain. This is a couple weeks ago. When we were talking about eternal life and was making the point that this idea that you could take the human out of heaven is the sense that we were all created for heaven. That's what we talked about, that we all are longing for full life. And that's because we were all created to experience everlasting eternal life now and forever. And in the Garden of Eden, that was the reality. We were living life in the kingdom of God, even in the kingdom of this world. So it was heaven on earth. We were created to live in heaven all of the time. However, when sin came, we were kicked out of the garden. We were kicked out of heaven. And so the human was removed from heaven. And yet we all have this longing continuing within us, that we all long for heaven. We all long for life perfected in its fullness. This is the fundamental conflict of the Bible. How do we get back there? We're all longing for it, so how do we get back there? For us, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the key. He's the linchpin. He's the one that brought heaven back to earth, right? And now he offers us eternal life, not just life after we die, but we can live life as it was meant to be lived. We can experience heaven on earth, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We really believe that's a possibility for us now. So you can take the human out of heaven, but you can't take heaven out of the human because we all have this deep longing. And Jesus satisfies that longing. He invites us back into the eternal life that we're all longing for. So that relates, so Jesus for us is like the key to all of this, right? And we talk about that regularly. You heard it already multiple times throughout this service, the songs we've been singing, the prayers we've been praying. Jesus is key. All right, so somebody asked, what about people who lived before Jesus? Like all these people in the Old Testament, how did they experience eternal life that's offered to us in Jesus? This was kind of in response, I think, to a sermon preached on Matthew 27, where we talked about the centrality of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins so that he could rise to life again, offer us eternal life. So it begs the question, well, what about all the people that lived before Jesus? The simplest way to answer this question is to say they're saved in the same way that we are. They experienced eternal life in the same way that we do. So Jesus, we call him Jesus Christ. Christ just means like the Messiah or the Savior. And so we live in light of a Savior who has already come. People before Jesus were living in light of a Savior who was coming. So both of us are saved by faith, right? We believe that the Savior has come in Jesus. People before Jesus believed that the Savior was coming in somebody. They didn't know his name was Jesus. But they were saved in the same way that we are, by faith. By faith, we look back on Jesus as the linchpin. By faith, people before Jesus looked forward to Jesus. Does that make sense? Maybe? Seeing some nods. You have a question, Luke? Yeah.
I was always taught that if you pray the prayer, like I think Paul said, if you believe in your heart Jesus
yep.
is God,
yep.
and you know, believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Yep.
What about people who didn't have knowledge of that God
yep.
or of that power?
Great question. Yeah, great question. Hard question. One we talked about in Questioning Christianity this week. But yeah, what about people that have never heard of Jesus? We believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, that he's the only way that we can be saved. And so that we believe you have to profess faith in Jesus. Like he is the linchpin. And so that is why we believe in missions, why we want everyone to know about Jesus, because we believe that he is the only Savior of sinners. And so what about people that haven't ever heard about him? We need to go tell them about him, right? So that's, you know, that's as probably good of an answer as I could give in this setting. Like we could talk more about it kind of one-on-one, but that's a great follow-up question. I think Hebrews 10 might be helpful here, particularly as we're thinking about Old Testament people, how they experienced eternal life. I don't have it up here. Let me find it. Somebody finds it before me. You can tell me what page number it is. Thank you. If you want to look at Hebrews 10, I think this helps answer this question a little bit. We're going to look at 1 to 3, so it's 1006. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. What I think is helpful here is this language of shadows. The book of Hebrew in particular talks about all of these things in the Old Testament, and even you can imagine all of these other ways in which we might search for righteousness and eternal life. They are but shadows. Okay, so I have a diagram here that I'm not 100% sold on. I'm certain the graphic design people in our church will not be totally sold on. But this is kind of a picture to show about how people before Jesus lived experienced eternal life. They had this Old Testament sacrificial system summarized there in that Hebrews verse as the law.
This was a shadow. And so the idea that we have here is that God's kind of revelation through Christ was foreshadowed through this Old Testament sacrificial system. This sacrificial system was very involved. Lots of sacrifices, having to raise sheep and then kill them on behalf of those who had sinned, right? And the whole point was to keep the messiness and ugliness of sin at the forefront. God said that sin deserves death, that death comes as a result of sin. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was to remind them of that and the grief over their sin and long for somebody who would come to bring an end to this. Then, if you go to the next slide, that was fulfilled in Jesus. So in Jesus, we see salvation. The way of salvation is directly revealed in him, right? In his life, his death, his resurrection. People that lived during his time were seeing the full revelation of God's plan for salvation in one person. Now, and this is the slide I feel least confident in for a number of reasons, theologically and probably graphically, but now we live on the other side of the cross. The shadow piece is what I'm still kind of wrestling with because Paul talks about how we live in the full revelation. But there's a sense in which we're looking back through another shadow, right? So we take the Lord's Supper each week. This is to remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in the same way that the Old Testament people were saved looking forward to the cross through the sacrificial system, so now we are looking back at the cross. And so one piece here that I'm still thinking about, honestly, personally, a good bit, we talked about this in Questioning Christianity 2 a little bit. Somebody asked, like, how do we then keep sin at the forefront and, like, the ugliness of sin at the forefront? How do we keep in mind that sin deserves death when we don't have a sacrificial system? And I actually think that by design, we don't have a sacrificial system anymore because now I believe that we're meant to see, how do I describe this? We're to see the ugliness of sin from the beauty of righteousness. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it seems like the Old Testament people before Jesus, they saw the beauty of righteousness through the ugliness of sin, right? The sin was in the forefront with the sacrificial system. And they were longing for a day when someone would come and fulfill the law, live life as it was designed to be lived. Longing for that day, living in a world full of sin. And while we still live in a world full of sin, the day of righteousness has already come. Christ has already fulfilled that. He's come and lived life the way that it was designed to be lived. So we have someone who has fulfilled the law. Now we live in light of that. And so there's a bit of a flip on the emphasis now that the righteousness of Christ has expressed to us that righteousness is possible. Right, we believe it's possible by faith in Jesus that now he empowers us to live righteousness, to be free from sin. And so this is why I would say that we almost don't want to keep sin at the forefront, right? I'm treading lightly here. We could talk more about this. I think we're meant to keep righteousness at the forefront. Jesus has shown us the way of righteousness, and so now we can live differently. Does that make sense? I'm happy for other follow-up questions if you have one, Luke. Or anyone else. Breaking the third wall a little bit here. Okay, the next question kind of is on the other side of this, question three. Oh, sorry, question four. Why is the kingdom then taking so long, right? So Jesus began this day and this experience where we can live righteousness, where we can live life in the kingdom of heaven, even while we live in the kingdom of this world, but we're waiting, and it's full to come back and fully unite the two, bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in its fullness, so we will experience perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect love, perfect unity with one another. Why is it taking so long? For this, we'll turn to 2 Peter, just a couple pages over from Hebrews, if you're there already, page 1019. 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9 says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So I'll stop there for a second. We had another funny experience earlier this week. The time change messed up our Amazon Alexa, and so the kids were asking one morning just what time is it, which is the most basic function that Alexa does in our house, but could not, Alexa was so confused, couldn't tell us the time. And so one of the kids asked something like, "Why can't you tell us the time?" And Alexa said, "Because time is not real. Time is a human construct." I was like, goodness gracious, consciousness, now the whole, you know, theory of time. But in some sense, Alexa is correct, right? We believe that God exists outside of space and time, such for him, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. And so time is not the same for God as it is for us. And so in one sense, the answer to this question is God's not taking a long time. Feels like he is to us, but God is not taking a long time. I think I made the joke in whatever sermon I was preaching that caused this question, maybe, that if we took the math seriously in this passage, which we don't, it's symbolic, but if, you know, 1,000 years is but a day to God, then really it's only been 2 days, right, since Jesus died and resurrected, okay? Only a couple 1,000 years, right? We don't actually believe that, but the sense is that God is outside of space and time, and so he's not taking a long time on one hand, and yet on the other hand, he is, right? Like, how does that matter to us when in our experience he is taking a long time? Why in our experience is he taking a long time? Well, this passage goes on, I lost my place, to say that he's not taking a long time, but he is waiting. Why? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason that God is taking a long time is because he wants everyone to hear about Jesus. He wants everyone to turn to him in faith. He wants everyone to begin to prepare for eternal life now. He's being patient so that we might repent. Peter goes on to talk about the importance of living lives of holiness and godliness as we wait. He's giving us time to grow and to live according to the righteousness that's been revealed to us. And so we have time to grow in our relationship with God, even as we wait for him to come back. And in the meantime, transitioning to our next point, we do believe that God and the kingdom of heaven is here now. He isn't waiting to come back in some sense. He already is back. We believe that happens here in the church, that we're a community that embodies the presence of God in the world. So we can experience heaven on earth most clearly here in the church. This is an application we've made kind of time and time again, that this is not just any other ordinary community, but this is a supernatural place where we get to experience God in our lives. So I'm going to answer some questions here that don't all specifically relate to the community of the church, but I do think are best answered in the context of, with that in mind, the kingdom community. So somebody asks, how do we discern what is just general suffering of living in this world and what's suffering that is due to sin in our lives? I think this is in response to the sermon I preached last week, and I was so glad somebody asked this because I think I had it in my notes to answer in the sermon and just didn't have time, because I talked about how all of suffering in the world is a result of sin in the world, like the presence of sin in the world. Paul talks about this world is at enmity with the God that created it. There's a conflict between creation and creator such that it needs to be reconciled. So all suffering that we experience is ultimately a result of sin. And yet it doesn't mean that every specific suffering that we experience in our lives is necessarily a result of sin in our lives. Okay, so suffering is in the world because of sin, but suffering might not necessarily be in your life because of a specific sin. The book of John, we've referenced this before, I think, but Jesus and his disciples are walking along and there's a blind man sitting on the side of the road. This is on page 895 if you want to turn there. So there's a blind man sitting there. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? His disciples assume that all suffering that somebody experiences is necessarily related to sin in their life. And Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Okay, so not all suffering in our lives is necessarily related to sin in our lives. Jesus would tell us that. However, some suffering is. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about some people are sick, even others have died because of sin in their lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author talks about God disciplining us. So how do we know which is which? How do we know which is just suffering because we live in a world full of suffering? How much of it is our responsibility because of our sin? Well, I think I have a question that we could ask that might answer this on both sides, when we're experiencing suffering, I think rather than asking, is this suffering in my life because I'm sinning or disobeying God or something, or is this suffering just because that's life? Instead of asking that question, I think we can ask the question, God, how am I to be faithful to you in this situation? So in John 9:2, Jesus goes on to say, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, so that God might be shown through this person. So you could ask, God, what does it look like for me to display you in the midst of this moment that I'm in? You see, that solves the problem, because if it's because of your sin, the answer to that question will be, well, stop sinning, right? If it's not, then it will look like endurance and faithfulness in the midst of that. And yet still, you might ask, well, how do I answer that question, right? Like, you were just kind of kicking the can down the road. How do I answer the question of what does faithfulness look like? And again, that's where I'd bring the kingdom community in. This is a great conversation to have with other people in the church. Hey, this thing is something that I'm experiencing in my life. Do you see any way in which I might be sinning or not following God's design that he might be trying to show me? If that answer is yes, maybe you could listen to that person who's talking to you, or no, then endurance and the church is the community with which you've been given to endure suffering in this life. So related to this, I think is a natural next question is, how do I determine God's call in my life? This was in response to a sermon where I said that God tells us to do crazy stuff sometimes. And there's wisdom then in this kind of follow-up question. This is Luke's question, and he worded it like this. He said, I don't want to march up to the ocean if God's been saying turn right the whole time. Right? Because I use the example of the Israelites, God telling them to march up to an ocean with an army behind them. And so how do we know if God's calling us to do something crazy like that or just turn right? How do we know? A couple of things. First, I can tell every single one of you right now what God's will is for your life if you'd like me to. Would you like that? Yeah, okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. A little sword drill here this morning. If anybody finds it, tell me what the page number is. 97. Nice. Who is that? Is that Davis? Davis, you get a gold star this morning. 987, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. If we want to know what God's will is for our life, here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Every one of us, God's will for your life, everything in your life, is that you would be sanctified. What does that word mean? Well, it means be made holy, be made more like him, to become the people that God created us to be. That's a simple way to understand the idea of sanctification, that God wants us to become the people that he created us to be. This is his will. And so, the good news is, God can use any circumstance for this purpose. God can use suffering in your life, even self-induced suffering. He can use that to make you more like him. He can use success in your life to make you more like him. So the idea is not that we would avoid all suffering, but how would we even live in the midst of suffering, maybe even self-inflicted suffering, because we made a stupid decision. God can use that to accomplish his will, to make us more like him. And so in every situation, how do we discern what God's will is for our life? Well, I think once you get beyond kind of how can I be sanctified, how can I become more the person that God's created me to be, I think we can ask the question, does this align whatever decision I'm trying to make with the person that God has created me to be and the life that God has created me to live? And so a few questions you could ask. Does this break any clear biblical instruction? Right? If walking up to the water is a breaking of any clear biblical instruction, you should probably turn right. Do something else. On the other side, you could ask, does this follow all clear biblical instruction? When I do find things that are clear in the Bible, does this decision that I'm making align with those things? I think we have to make sure we're not breaking any clear biblical instruction, that we're following as much as we can all clear biblical instruction when we're making decisions in our lives. Then you get into the space of wisdom. Is this generally a good plan for me? And this is where community is extremely helpful. If you're married, your spouse could be very helpful. If you're not, other friends, roommates can be very helpful. And also the community of the church that God has given you can be very helpful in discerning, okay, I have this thing in front of me. It doesn't seem like it's breaking any clear biblical instruction. Generally seems to be aligned with God's design for my life. What do you think? And invite other people in. It's how we ended up in the house that we're in today. It was like the most stressful decision of our lives. Ashley knew the whole time we were supposed to buy this house, and I was super stressed about it. And really, I came to Andrew, the previous pastor of the church, and was like, man, I don't know. And he basically walked through these things. Well, it's not breaking any clear instruction. It seems to be aligned with what God's calling you guys to. Like, how bad could this really be? Well, it turned out to be the best decision we ever made. Had we not bought the house when we did, we'd still probably be renting. So thankful for God's clarity and wisdom coming through his community. All right, so switching gears a little bit. At what point does naming suffering become complaining and bitterness? And I think this is another great question where I talked about early in 2 Corinthians, the importance of naming our suffering as Paul does and recognizing that our suffering is true suffering, not ignoring suffering. And I think this person asking this question, I appreciate the impulse to want to be faithful, right? We all want to do what God's called us to do. And we can think about the different commands throughout Scripture, like Philippians 2:14 that says, do all things without grumbling. We don't want to break God's rules or his design for life. Maybe we'll think about the grumbling of the Israelites, right? They ended up having to wander around in the desert for 40 years because they were complaining. So how do we make sure that we don't do that when we're naming our suffering? A great question, a good tension to feel. And I really don't have time to fully flesh this out, but I think the distinction that we're trying to identify here is the distinction between sinful complaining and biblical lament. Sinful complaining, biblical lament. The Bible has a category for lament. And during the season of Lent, we're going to be looking at a bunch of psalms that are complaining psalms. They're psalms of lament. The Bible has a category for good complaining. How do we do that without grumbling sinfully? I think most fundamentally, I'd look at the orientation and the end of our complaining. Again, we'll talk about this more in our series on these psalms of lament. But the orientation of biblical complaining is an orientation of faith towards God, right? I'm not abandoning my faith in the midst of suffering, but God, I believe that you're a good God, and so I'm going to name my suffering to you. It's a way of relating to God in honesty and authenticity. And that points to the end of it. The end is that I want to worship. I have a friend who is not yet identifying as a Christian, and he's told me recently, like, man, I really want to believe, but I'm just not there yet. And that's what biblical complaining names, that God, I want to understand how you can be who you say you are and allow me to go through whatever it is I'm going through. My desire is to know you more. That's the end of my complaining. I'm not just here, you know, listing off complaints as evidence that God, you aren't who you say you are. But I really want to understand how these two things go together. Does that make sense? I'm trying to live in the reality that I'm in and yet live the faith that I believe in. God, these two things don't seem to align because so often they don't. So many of us are going through things in our lives where we don't understand. God, how can you be a loving, gracious, kind God? How can you be a good father and let me go through X, Y, and Z? That's a real experience that we have here as we live in the kingdom of this world, and naming those longings to God is biblical. And again, we do all of this in the context of the church. So somebody else asked, I think we're almost to our last question. Somebody else asked, if the church is supposed to be the place where we experience God's comfort, what do we do when the church fails? What do we do if the church itself causes pain and suffering? And again, I know many of us have had this experience. This is a tough one. If you've been here any time, you know that kind of my vocational verse is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where it says that God put all things under Christ's feet. He gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ, so why does it not look more like him? It's a great question, a great biblical complaint, is to bring that question to God. And whoever's asked this question, I think, has done that the right way. My first answer is to remind us that the church is the presence of Christ in this world, but is not Christ himself. So where the church has failed, that does not mean that Jesus has failed. And because of this, I believe it's possible for Jesus to offer you his comfort through the church, even when the church fails. Our desire is to be a church that shows God's comfort to the world by good example, by showing them what God's comfort really is like. But even when we fail, Jesus can still comfort you by non-example, right? If the church fails, you can know, okay, that's not it. God comforts me better than that. And so everything is pointing us back to Jesus. So Jesus can comfort you by example or by non-example. But secondly, church, CPC, I think we should take this correction seriously. We are meant to be the presence of Christ in the world, the presence of God to one another and to others. We ought to take this calling seriously. We ought to repent of ways that we, either as a church here, CPC, or we collectively as part of the global church, have failed to comfort those who are suffering. And we ought to seek to be better, to take by faith the righteousness of Christ and bring it into our community. Thirdly, I'd say if you've been hurt by the church or see places where our church can be better, please help us. If you're a member of this church, you've taken a vow to support this church in the work and worship to the best of your ability, to pursue the peace and purity of this church. And so if this church is not as pure as you think it should be, tell us. If this church isn't working as well as it should, come and bring your experience to us. Show us how we can be better. Don't leave. But if you do, final question here, smooth transition. What is the right way to sever ties with the church? This is a question I got a couple weeks ago when we talked about church membership and how we take church membership seriously here, how we do take vows to one another. And so what's the right way to end that relationship if and when that has to happen? In some ways, it depends on the circumstance, but in other ways, I think the reality is the same. Acts 15 is where I'd go for this. In Acts 15, verse 40, we see two ministers, 924, if you want to turn there, two ministers, Paul and Barnabas, split ways, and they do it this way. They have a sharp disagreement. So Paul chose Silas and departed, and Barnabas took Mark and departed. And then in verse 40, it gives us this detail. It says, they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So I think what we see there is that Paul and Barnabas, they had this sharp disagreement and they brought it to the brothers. That was a kind of shorthand way of saying the church. They brought it to the church, asked the church to help them understand how do we depart ways in a way that's healthy and good. And so we have a process here at CPC for kind of dissolving relationships with members that is meant to keep the seriousness of membership before us, but also the freedom to come and go as needed before us. So there is a process that we would encourage you to participate in to make sure that you're not leaving for bad reasons, right? And leaving wisely so that we can help you make that decision and the transition well. I also think it's not something to be taken lightly. In Acts 20, I'm not going to necessarily turn there. It's just a couple pages over from wherever I just read. But a couple of chapters later, Paul has to leave the church in Ephesus that he spent a lot of time with. And there's deep, deep grief. They're like partying on this beach, and he's got, you know, weeping. All of them are weeping. And this is a reality of when we leave a fellowship of a church that we've been a part of, that this isn't something to be taken lightly. But there is a relational bond here, and to sever that relational bond is something that we can do under certain circumstances, but not something that we do lightly. We have to acknowledge kind of the emotional toll that this is going to take, name that reality, that deeply emotional experience. I just noticed Michelle Person is here. Hey, Michelle. Right? So the person's moved to Colombia, South America last year, and we had this experience where Mark and Michelle were discerning, is this what God's calling us to? How do we do this well? And then we shed lots of tears as we sent them away and are going to have to do that again now because of visa issues. But yes, it is a deeply real experience being committed to one another in the membership of the church. All right, I'm over time, and I wasn't able to get to even all of the questions, If there's more, again, we had that URL up there. You can always ask questions in person or submit them on that URL. We'll do this again in a couple of months. But just want you to know that we believe that God does not despise our questions, our wrestlings. I'm sure that I haven't answered all of them adequately. So if there's follow-up, let's have that conversation. I want you to know that God sees you and God listens to you and he responds to you in your wrestling. And I think it's so essential for us as a church to ask the questions that are bothering us that we have, that we carry with us. So that, to that end, would you pray with me? Yes, God, just even as we sang, Jesus, like you're high and holy, yet meek and lowly. That Jesus, you came and you took on human flesh so that, God, you know what it's like to have questions. Jesus, you asked a question on the cross. My Father, why have you forsaken me? And God, you didn't answer in that moment. So that we might be brought into relationship with you, that you will never forsake us. That you might answer us in all of our questions, all of our longings. I pray that you would make us a community that asks questions, that seeks answers, that we might believe in truth. And I pray that we would be a church that embodies the humility of Jesus when we don't know something, that we'd be able to say, I don't know. When we're uncertain or like just kind of squeamish about something that we believe, could we name that and see, God, how you meet us in the midst of that. Thank you, God, that you didn't, you weren't content just to stay high and holy and far off, but that you came down in a meek and lowly body of Jesus Christ, and you continue to do that here in your church. What grace. Might we marvel in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe something